I'm going to ask you please to turn in your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. We'll be looking at two different texts. We'll be looking once again at Hebrews 11, verse 21. Hebrews 11, 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Then also turn with me, please, to the book of the Psalms. We're looking at Psalm 46, verses 10 and 11. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let us pray. God, once again, we ask your blessing upon the reading, the hearing, the understanding of your word. We pray, Lord, that we would understand more through your word this day of the great love that you have for your people, of that which you have done for us, and the worship and the service that we owe to you. Pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. The Niagara River plummets over 180 feet when it reaches Niagara Falls. Before the falls, there are violent, turbulent rapids. But further upriver, where the river's current flows more gently, boats are able to navigate. There is a pedestrian walkway at that point, which spans the river, and posted there is a sign for the boaters. The sign asks two questions. Do you have an anchor? Do you know how to use it? That second question is meant to convey the seriousness of the situation. Those who might be drifting down towards the falls had better have an anchor, and they had better know how to use it, because if not, the falls are waiting. Hebrews 6:18, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And verse 19 goes on to describe that hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Our hope is an anchor for the soul. Well, through faith, we have an anchor. But we had better know how to use it to avoid getting swept along by the currents of life. And we've been considering over recent weeks various heroes of the faith, and we look most recently at the faith of Jacob, who is mentioned in Hebrews 11, that great by faith hall of fame. I've made the point that can make the contention that he got in the By Faith Hall of Fame using spiritual steroids and cutting some corners, but he is in there. He's there in Hebrews 11. Well, we also note that Jacob is also mentioned in Psalm 46, which is a psalm written to bring encouragement to those who might be facing trials, those who felt as though they were about to be swept over the falls. Psalm 46 opens, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. The theme of this psalm is confidence. Confidence in the face of the greatest adversity. Adversity which is symbolized in the opening verses as the earth giving way, the mountain being moved. Such language symbolizes complete and total chaos, the foundations of someone's established world being shaken. Ever felt that way? As though the foundations are being shaken? But we are reminded here that God is not shaken. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, etc. Psalm 46 was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. And he based that well-known hymn a mighty fortress is our God on Psalm 46. And Luther had this to say. He said, we sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us. And he powerfully defends his church against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin. This theme of confidence in this psalm is brought out in a twice repeated refrain. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. We find that verse 7 and verse 11. So again, let's consider the context here. Verses 2 and 3 describe a situation of chaos. But verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 46 go on to reassure us that God provides security for those who would trust in him. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. These verses seem to describe a situation where Jerusalem is under siege. And in the ancient world, the great worry for a city besieged was that the water supply would run out. But verse 4 proclaims that God will provide water. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And so the nations may rage, verse 6 puts it, but God's people need not fear. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And then verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. An assertion, as I say, repeated in verse 11. Now, this refrain gives us the reassurance that in the face of chaos, God is still in control. This morning, I'd like for us to examine this refrain, which contains a reference, you will note, to our old friend Jacob, who we looked at in my last message. This refrain in verses 7 and 11 uses something familiar to the Psalms, what is called Hebrew parallelism. This is a literary form in which an idea is set forth in two slightly different but parallel ways. So the Lord of hosts is with us. But another way of saying that is the God of Jacob is our fortress. You will note that we are told something about who God is. He is described as the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob. Then we are told that that God is with us, that he is our fortress. Pretty simple what's being asserted here, but a great deal is being said here. This refrain starts by identifying who God is. Now think about it. The matter of who is an important one as we go through life, isn't it? When you answer the phone or you answer the door, your first question is, who is it? And the answer to the question, who, will define your response. If you answer the phone and it's a telemarketer, you're thinking one way. If you answer the phone and it's your grandmother or your wife or your husband, you're probably not going to respond the same way that you would to a telemarketer. If you would, you need to see me for counseling following the sermon today. If you answer the door and it's Jehovah's Witnesses, that's one thing. If it's a long-lost relative, it's something else. When you sort through your mail, you're essentially asking the question, who sent this? If it's someone wanting to sell me replacement windows, well, perhaps it goes into the trash. But if it's from a relative, again, you're probably going to open it. Verses 7 through 11 and 11, excuse me, remind us of who God is. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of hosts. In the Hebrew, it is Yahweh Sabaoth, often translated the Lord of hosts or the Lord Almighty. Now, there are several names that are used for God in the Old Testament, and each one conveys some nuance about his being. Now, the name Yahweh, Jehovah, in our translations, Lord, all in capitals, is the name especially used to stress God's absolute sovereignty. You may recall the first time that God uses this name of himself. It's in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses asks the question, if the people ask who it is that sent me, and they say, what is his name? What shall I say? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you. God says, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. God connects his name, the name he uses for himself, to the Hebrew verb hayah, which means to be. So what God is saying here is, I will define who I am and what I will do. I don't need to ask the pollsters. I don't need to hire a public relations firm. I determine myself and I define myself. Yahweh, Jehovah, the name that stands alone in majesty as a symbol and sign of the infinite things of God. But often the name Yahweh is strengthened by the addition of the word Sabaoth, which means host. Now, host here doesn't refer to someone who entertains people in their house, but it refers to an army, a multitude, a great number. And I would point out that this word Sabaoth, host, is used in basically three ways in the Bible. First, it is used to describe the armies of Israel. When the armed forces of Israel marched out to war, they did so as the hosts, the Sabaoth of Israel. So one idea behind this name, the Lord of hosts, is that God marches out with his people. He, the warrior God, goes and helps them gain the victory. It's that great hymn, the Son of God goes forth to war, etc. Well, secondly, this term hosts is used in the Old Testament to refer to the stars of the heavenly skies. The stars are called the host of heaven. Now, certainly when we behold the stars, the host of heaven, and think of God as the one who created them, we can only be in awe of his incomprehensible, incomparable power. This is brought out in Isaiah 40, verses 25 and 25, where God says, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. Thirdly, this word hosts refers to the heavenly beings. In 1 Kings chapter 22, the prophet Micaiah, about whom Ahab complains, he never tells me anything good. Micaiah says this in verse 19. He says this, which is good. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him. What encouragement that brought. And then think of the day that our Savior was born. Gospel of Luke tells us that there was a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest. Think of it, angels, the heavenly Sabaoth, always stand ready to serve God, to do his bidding, and to glorify him. God, as Yahweh Sabaoth, with the heavenly host subservient to him, is a God of majesty and power. So whichever of these particular nuances of the word host is implied here, still this name Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, teaches us that God is absolute in his power and his authority. He is superior over all. He is the Lord of heaven and earth and all their inhabitants. And he rules heaven and earth in the interest of and for the benefit of his people. God has created all the hosts, all the Sabaoth of heaven and earth, and he controls them all by his sovereign power. Cannot help here but think of the story that is recorded of Elisha at Dothan. Remember the story. The city of Dothan has been surrounded by the great armies of Ben-Hadad of Syria in an attempt to capture Elisha. You recall the story. In the morning, Elisha's servant sees this great army, the hosts of Syria. And he's in a panic. He runs in and he asks Elisha, what shall we do? You recall Elisha doesn't say, pack our bags, we got to get out of town. No, he prays that God will open the eyes of the servant. And when God opens the eyes of the servant, he looks and he sees the hills, not alive with the sound of music, but he sees the hills filled with horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. Who reminds him of this, those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. And so Martin Luther, thinking of this phrase, includes in a mighty fortress. Did we in our own strength confide our striving would be losing? We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Now, to be told that the Lord of hosts is with us is incredible. And it should be sufficient to inspire confidence in the face of chaos. It should be sufficient to give us comfort in the most trying of times. Remember, though, that this assertion is given in the form of parallelism. Again, the same idea stated slightly different ways. So we read the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth is with us, but then the God of Jacob is our fortress. Do you get what's being said there? The God who is with us is the Lord of hosts, but He is also identified as the God of Jacob. This reminds us of God's wonderful, gracious condescension. The one who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, sovereign over all in heaven and earth, identifies Himself in terms of one single person, the man Jacob. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. In other words, the Lord of hosts is the God of Jacob. The great Bible expositor, Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish Bible expository, Alexander McLaren, put it, the God of Jacob is the Lord of hosts. More wondrous still, the Lord of hosts is the God of Jacob. Think about what this means. The one who is the Lord of hosts, who commands the stars throughout this vast universe, the one who is over the angels of heaven, the one who went forth with the armies of Israel, is also identified as, in fact, identifies himself as the God of one person, Jacob. And so I think here what we have here is we go from the big picture to the snapshot. We go with this verse from the panoramic view to the close-up. We go from the group picture to the picture on the driver's license of one person. We go from the telescope to the microscope. The Lord of hosts is the God of Jacob. And Jacob have I loved, declares the Lord of hosts. And so what comfort this gives the soul. The soul of each individual who has trusted God for salvation, whether that person be named Jacob or Julie or Tom or Dick or Harry or whatever. The Lord of hosts is the God of, state your name. That's rhetorical. You don't need to do that. Do you understand what's being said here? You can substitute your own name here. In a sermon on this verse in Psalm 46, G. Campbell Morgan said, with this phrase, the God of Jacob, he said, we move from the stellar spaces on to just the earth. The angels pass from our vision and we are now on one small planet amid the hosts of heaven. And we are in one small country upon that planet looking into the face of one lonely man, Jacob. God is as surely and positively committed to that one man as he is to all the order of the infinite universe. That he who is over all the hosts of heaven and earth is concerned with Jacob, with one man, with any man, woman, or child is remarkable. But then again, grace is remarkable. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me, we sing, right? Now, when we sing that, each one of us is thinking primarily not of God's relationship with the masses, the hosts, but of His relationship with, His condescension to, His grace to that one individual, namely yourself. Now, understand, this is not the conceitedness, the self-absorption that we so often see in our society. This is not seeing yourself as the center of the universe, but such a perspective is truly necessary for truly understanding God's grace. To understand that God is so merciful that He will identify Himself in terms of one person as the God of Jacob, or the God of, again, fill in your name. Here, I think of that marvelous declaration by the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 and following. It's a familiar verse. We read it at Christmas time. We say it a lot. It's kind of a mission statement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." That's a tremendous statement about the grace of God. As I say, it's kind of a summary statement of God's plan of salvation. But you will note there that Paul, in that text, uses the first person singular pronoun three times. I received mercy. In other words, the Lord of hosts is the God of Paul. Now, make no mistake about it, Paul was certainly concerned with what I call the big picture. He took the panoramic view on the matter of salvation, God's love for others. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy urges that prayers be made for all people, because God is desirous that all be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Nevertheless, Paul saw God's grace on the individual level. He saw God's grace in terms of what God's grace meant to Paul. I receive mercy. Each of us must likewise marvel that the Lord of hosts identifies himself as the God of one man, the God of Jacob, or the God of yourself. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Well, we can certainly understand God when he identifies himself as the God of one person. We can certainly understand God choosing our old friend Jacob as the poster boy for a personal relationship with God Almighty. I mean, after all, what an outstanding saint Jacob was, known for his constant demonstration of godly integrity and honesty. Are we insured for lightning strikes here? Let's just review what we considered a couple weeks ago concerning the life of Jacob. Again, almost a quarter of the book of Genesis is devoted to the biography of Jacob. He is the father of the chosen people. His birth name was Jacob, but he is later given the name Israel, meaning one who wrestles with God, and the chosen people are forever known by his name. But we know that the father of the chosen people had his flaws. He was born, we read, clutching the heel of his brother Esau. And so the name given him, Jacob, means he clutches. But the root kob, meaning to take by the heel or to overtake, also had the nuance of to supplant. And Jacob certainly lived up to his name, didn't he? He supplanted Esau, obtaining Esau's birthright by taking advantage of his brother's hunger, then tricking Isaac into giving the blessing customarily given to the firstborn along with the greater inheritance to Jacob, not to Esau. So Jacob was a bit of a schemer, not above trying to trick both brother and father. Slick Jacob, we might call him. Later, he manages to weasel out of a deal with Laban, leaving without his approval. And yet, with all his flaws, all of his stumblings, God is the God of Jacob all through his life. God, we read, shows him a ladder between heaven and earth, a symbol of God's blessing. Turn again, please, to Genesis chapter 28, where we read that story that is referred to as Jacob's dream. And we read there that Jacob sees a ladder, the top of which, we are told, reached to heaven. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that the late Edmund Clowney sees this as a reference to the ziggurats of the ancient Near Eastern world, towers that were built as a way, so the pagans thought, for man to reach up and be in contact with that God and gain the favor of that God. Well, ziggurats typically had an altar at the top so that one could reach that God. Now, sometimes you hear people refer to this incident in Genesis 28 as Jacob's ladder. How about God's ladder? Because Jacob does not build that ladder to get up to God. He does not buy a stairway to heaven. God provides it. Jacob is asleep. This is not of works, lest Jacob should boast. So what we read in Genesis 28:13, and behold, the Lord stood above it. Or this could also be translated, the Lord stood with him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. You know, again, God identifying himself in terms of people. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, God says, I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the east, the north, south, and west. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. But you'll note there that God promises to be with Jacob. Jacob with all of his flaws all through his life. Before I move on, I do just have to make this comment. I do wonder that if Jacob were alive today, if some Christians would have much to do with him. Because as we see, he is no choir boy. And it has been my experience that many Christians have zero tolerance when it comes to the flaws and weaknesses and others. Jacob was the father of the chosen people, but I wonder if some of the chosen people would tolerate having him as a father. While God may have shown Jacob the ladder, some might show Jacob the door. But you see, God does not give up on Jacob at any point in his life. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The God of Jacob is that God of grace. G. Campbell Morgan, in the sermon I referred to earlier, had this profound insight. He makes this statement. He said, the longer I live, the more astonished I am that God ever loved me at all. The longer I live, the more astonished I am at that infinite grace which found me and loves me and keeps me. Do you find yourself as you go through life? Do you find yourself the longer you live astonished that God ever loved you at all? Does that infinite grace which found you and loves you and keeps you astonish you? Well, if not, you don't understand God's grace the way that you should. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What encouragement this gives us, each one of us, regardless of our personal situation, regardless of what challenges face us, we have this promise, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Do you ever find yourself discouraged by problems? Do you seem to hear the roar of the falls in the not too distant distance? You know, sometimes it is good that we don't realize how bad things can be. Sometimes in the midst of problems, we say, well, things aren't really that bad. Well, they may be. Or often we try to put things in perspective by asking, well, what's the worst that could happen? You know, we may not want to think too much on that subject when you get right down to it. Recently, I had some time with family in the Smoky Mountains National Park. And at one point, without thinking, I made reference to bears. One of my 5-year-old granddaughters immediately picked up on that. But she's used to seeing her grandfather play games where I chase them, pretending to be the big bad wolf or some variation on that theme. But she got a smile on her face and she said to me, there aren't really any bears here, right? Well, what do you say without violating a commandment about truthfulness? I understand her thinking. You know, there's no bears in her neighborhood. Surely there can't be any bears anywhere near this cabin in the mountains, right? Now, I didn't tell her that there were hundreds of bears in the Smoky Mountain National Park, nor the next day when we went for a hike did I point to the sign at the trailhead that said, beware of bears. Nor did I discuss with her the old saying, sometimes you get the bear, sometimes, well, let's just leave all that alone. But we often learn in life that bad things indeed can happen. I'm a great one for picking up desk calendars. I always know the date because I have about 5 desk calendars around, and I find that if you wait till about the second or third week of January, you can pick them up at a good bargain. But I once picked up a desk calendar that is called the Worst Case Scenario Desk Calendar. A daily calendar, 365 worst case situations and what to do if you find yourself in any of these. Each day has a how to survive if, and then some scenario, such as how to survive if you are in an elevator and the cable snaps. Now, see, on your own, you probably never would have given that any thought. You wouldn't have even thought of this as a possibility, but apparently it happens. And this desk calendar gives you that insight. Well, as the year went on, I realized what this desk calendar was also giving me was a lot more things to worry about. Specifically, 365 things to worry about. How to survive if you're hiking and you encounter a mountain lion. Again, helpful, but perhaps you're better not even thinking of that as a possibility. Well, things can be bad. We may not even know the full extent to which things can be bad, but we have this assurance, the God of Jacob is our refuge. The Lord of hosts is with us. Think about that again. God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob, is with us. He is our fortress, an ever-present help in trouble. He protects us. He provides for us because he is with us. He is committed to us. A couple of years ago, for my son Dan's birthday, I took him to Cleveland to see a baseball game. Some of you may recall my speaking of the disgust I had when we were walking on our way to the ballpark and we went past what is called the Q, the center where the Cleveland Cavaliers play. There on the side of this building, probably 30, 40 feet tall, they have a picture of LeBron James with his arms spread out and the caption, "We are all witnesses." Disgusted me because it evoked for me the idea of Jesus before his ascension into glory saying, "You shall be my witnesses." Well, let's think for a moment. What else did Jesus say before his ascension? Did he not say, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age"? Well, I have a feeling in Cleveland right now, they are sandblasting that picture off the side of the building because LeBron is gone. But we need never fear that with God, who has said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." And by the way, thank you, LeBron James, for giving me a sermon illustration this week. I couldn't have planned it any better myself. But God is committed to us. He has chosen us. He has saved us. He has raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms, where the heavenly host, the book of Revelation tells us, worship him constantly. The Lord of hosts is with us. Think of how in Matthew's gospel, the birth of our Lord is announced by an angel, one of the heavenly hosts, just this way. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Isn't that incredible? The deep mystery of the incarnation, the good news of salvation, is summed up with this phrase, God with us. A few years ago, there was a pop song, kind of a one-hit wonder, but a pop song entitled, "What If God Were One of Us? Just a stranger on the bus, just a slob like one of us." Not particularly deep in either rhyming ability or theological insight, but let's be charitable and say that perhaps it was seeking to touch on the human desire to be able to identify with God and see him not as detached and aloof and distant, but what if God were one of us? To which I reply, no thanks. That, you see, is a perversion of the incarnation. The God who is with us, God is the one who is with us, but he is not one of us. He is certainly not a slob like us. He certainly does not share in our imperfections. He is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, a God of infinite perfection, a God of absolute purity who dwells in unapproachable light. But I can have the confidence that I can approach that God because He is the God of grace, the God of Jacob, the God who is with us. God is with us through His covenant. That God of covenant faithfulness promised Jacob what He had promised his father and his father's father. I will be your God and you will be my people. The theologian Sinclair Ferguson gives this insight on God's covenant. He said, God's covenant is His marriage bond with His people. He commits Himself to us in unconditional love. Just as in a marriage covenant, we do not say, I promise to love and cherish you, but only if you will do the following. But rather, I promise to love and cherish you till death do we part. So it is with God. He does not love us if we love Him. He loves us with an unconditional love. Therefore, we should love Him. The message of the covenant is one of God's totally free grace to His people. And God's unconditional love is expressed this way. The Lord of hosts is with us. Before God came in the flesh, the covenant people hear the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. Then after Christ came and lived with us as one able to sympathize with our weaknesses and took our sins upon Himself, He is then raised for our justification. And just as He is ready to ascend to heaven, He promises to be with us always. Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. In ascending, He goes, as He promised, to prepare a place for us. And He promises that He will come back and take us to be with Him. In the meantime, He is with us, ordering all things for our good. And so Paul asks in Romans 8, if God be for us, or if God be with us, who can be against us? Do you ever doubt that this is so? That God is with you? I would remind you of this. Beloved, for the purchase of your soul, did not God give the gift of Jesus Christ, by whom, Colossians 1 tells us, all things were created in heaven and on earth. All the hosts of heaven and earth created by Christ and for Him, and yet God gives Christ for us, for you, for me. So do not doubt that God is with us. On the day He died, John Wesley, who had almost totally lost his voice, he was so weak he could only be understood with great difficulty. Wesley gathered all the strength he could to cry out, the best is God is with us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You that this indeed is true, that You, the Lord of hosts, are with us. We thank You, O Lord, for that. We thank You for Your promise, O Lord, to be our fortress, that very present help in trouble. We pray, O Lord, that You would touch our hearts anew with a deeper understanding of Your grace, that You have loved us so much, and that You have promised to be with us always. We do not deserve this, but we rejoice, O Lord, in that which You have provided for Christ. Thank You, O Lord, that we are even now raised up and seated with Him in the heavenly realms. We thank You, O Lord, for the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, to be enjoyed for all eternity. Pray these things, Lord God, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.